This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
That says, this is a very fascinating perek. It traces the history of Bnei Yisrael's complaints against the Ribbono Shel Olam and his reactions to them, right from the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, right through to their arrival in Eretz Yisrael. And it says there, "Vayim'as be'eretz chemdo," and they despised the beloved land. Lo he'eminu b'dvoroi, they did not believe his word. Vayeragnu be'oholehem, and they complained in their tents. Lo shomu b'kol Hashem, they did not listen to the voice of Hashem. That's about this week's parsha. Ribbono Shel Olam do. Vayiso yodoi lohem, and the Ribbono Shel Olam raised his hand against them. Lahapil oisom b'midbar, to cause them to fall in the desert. Ulahapil zarom b'goyim, and to cause their children to fall among the nations, ulezoroisom b'oratzois, and to scatter them among the lands. Very strange psukim. The Tehillim tell us that the response of the Ribbono Shel Olam to the Chet HaMeraglim, to the sin of the spies that were sent out to spy out Eretz Yisrael, and they came back with this report that incited the people against Moshe Rabbeinu. We're told that there were two responses to that. The one is lahapil oisom b'midbar, to cause them to fall in the desert, that the Ribbono Shel Olam was going to cause them to die. That we know, it's mentioned in the Sedra, where the Ribbono Shel Olam says after Moshe Rabbeinu prays to him, and he says, "Okay, I'll forgive it, but ulam chayani v'imalech v'ed Hashem es kol ha'oretz, ki chol ha'anoshim ha'royim es kvoidi v'esoysa asher osisu v'mitzvayim v'amidbor v'yinasu yisiz e'esapomim v'loishonu v'keli." All the people who saw my honor and my signs that I did in Mitzrayim and in the desert and have tried me these 10 times, by my life I swear, im yiru esoret asher nirbati la'avosim, but they will not see the land that I have sworn to their fathers, v'chom na'atzai lo yiruho, and all those who anger me will not see it. So that we know, lahapil oisom b'midbar, to cause them to fall in the desert, that was the punishment. But then it goes on, ulahapil zarom b'goyim, and to cause his seed to fall among the nations, ulezoroisom b'arotzois, and to scatter them among the countries. Where do we see that? Where is that mentioned as one of the consequences of the Chet HaMeraglim? But we see there were two punishments. What is the difference between the two punishments? The one is a punishment for those people who participated in the Chet. The punishment that there were going to be people who are not going to get to Eretz Yisrael. There were people who've seen all these signs and wonders who are not going to survive the sojourn in the desert. That's a punishment, it's an onesh which was given specifically to those who participated in the Chet. Not to their children, not to their grandchildren, not to future generations, and not even to anybody who lived at that time and did not participate in the Chet. And the proof of that is that even Kolev and Yoshua are excluded from that. The Avdi Kolev and my servant Kolev, Ekev Hoso Ruach Acherisimoy, since he adopted another attitude, by Yemale Acharoy, and he followed me, by Avdi Yosim Elorat Asher Boshom Ozor Vezar Oyirishena, and I shall bring into the land into which he has been, and his seed will inherit it. So the Ribbono Shel Olam restricts this punishment only to those who participated in the disparaging remarks about Eretz Yisrael. The Meraglim themselves, those who listened to it, those who accepted it. But theoretically, and in fact practically, any individual who removed himself from participating in the Avera was automatically saved from the consequences of the punishment. And no future generation, nobody who wasn't there, suffered the punishment. The punishment was meted out to them, to those who participated. Not so the second punishment which David HaMelech mentions. second punishment David HaMelech says is ulahapil zaron bagoyim ulazoroison ba'arosus, to cause their seed, future generations, to be scattered among the nations, or to cause them to fall in the nations and to scatter them among the countries. That means that it was as a result of the Chet HaMeraglim, it was as a result of the sin of the spies, that Bnei Yisrael was decreed later on that Bnei Yisrael would have to go into Golus. That Bnei Yisrael would have to leave Eretz Yisrael sometime in the future, and they would have to go into Golus, they would be scattered among the nations. Who does that apply to? Everybody. Not only to those people who participated in the Chet, on the contrary, it's to those people who didn't participate in the Chet. It's future generations, many centuries hence, and nobody escapes from it. The Golus affects every Jew. Every Jew goes into Golus. Why? Because of the Chet HaMeraglim, which took place then a long time ago. So there seems to be two punishments. One punishment is given to the individuals who participated in the Avera only, and the other punishment is given to the nation as a whole. It's a national punishment from which nobody escapes. There are two views among the Mefoshim, the Ramban and Ibn Ezra, as to what exactly the Ribbono Shel Olam forgave, what Moshe Rabbeinu asked, and what the Ribbono Shel Olam forgave. Both of these views are brought by the Ramban and explained by the Ramban. First, the Ramban brings the view of the Ibn Ezra, and that we discussed last night, where basically the Ramban says that Moshe Rabbeinu did not ask for forgiveness. He knew that there was no way he could ask for forgiveness. He leaves out in his tefillah, he leaves out certain of the midos of the Ribbono Shel Olam. He leaves out the midos ha'emes, for example. He leaves out the emes. He doesn't appeal to God's sense of truth. Last night we quoted the Zohar that brings on the Sedra that emes could not be used to save them. They had misused emes. They had distorted the emes. They had twisted the emes. They had distorted truth. Once that was the case, we could not use God's sense of truth to save them. It's for Fallon already. They made a mess of it. So what can he ask for? It's quite a frightening concept that for a distortion of the truth, forgiveness you can't ask for. How do you ask for forgiveness for distorting the truth? You can ask for forgiveness. We explained last night that there are really three kinds of averus. There's a chet, there's a pesha, and there's an ovoin. Here, Moshe Rabbeinu refers to ovoin and pesha, but not to chet. Chet is something one does by mistake. One doesn't aver by mistake. Ovoin is something that one does deliberately, not by mistake. Pesha is an act of treachery. Pesha is mered already. Pesha is rebellion. And those are three different kinds of aver. Doing an aver by mistake is not nothing. The fact is that even if one does an Avera by mistake, one has to bring a Korban Chatas, one has to bring a sin offering. One can't say, oh, it was a mistake, it doesn't matter. That we don't say. And by the way, it's bad education to tell a child also it was a mistake, it doesn't matter. It's not like that. It was a mistake and it does matter. And one has to apologize and one has to ask Mechila, even for a mistake. A mistake is no excuse. All that happens is that one can do tshuva more easily for a mistake, but it needs tshuva. There's the famous example of the Parsha of Nedarim, where it gives the case of a woman who makes a neder. She makes a vow. Unbeknown to her husband annuls the vow. The din is, her husband is empowered to annul a vow on the day on which he hears it, on the day on which it's made. So unbeknown to her husband annuls the vow. And she then transgresses the vow. So she does an aver already, there's no vow. But she thinks there is a vow. Even there it says in the parasha that she has to ask Mechila, and v'nislach lo, she will be forgiven. What did she do wrong? If you do something which you think is wrong, even though it isn't wrong, you need mechila. And if you do something which you think isn't wrong, although it is wrong, you also need mechila. Both those cases, they're both types, kinds of shogeg, they're kind of, both of them are degrees of mistake. And in both cases, one needs forgiveness. And a wrong has been done, and it has to be righted, it has to be put correct. And one needs tshuva, one needs mechila. That's a chet. Why does one do a chet? Usually because of lack of knowledge. One doesn't know for sure. One's missing knowledge, one's missing information. And avoin, that's deliberate. Why does one perform a deliberate avera? It means you know, and you understand, and still one does it. Usually it's because of the yetzahara. Usually one, it just is so attractive that we can't withstand the temptation. We know it's wrong, but it's just, it's so delicious that we can't help it. We can't withstand it. Why does such a thing happen? Surely if we knew, and olam haba is at stake, the punishments that are involved, the schar that is, the reward that is involved for withholding from it. What temptation can be seen as anything in proportion to the reward and punishment of doing an avera? So the Gemara says, "Ein adam chete elohim kein nichnas bo ruach shtus." It's a mishugas in the person. One is a little bit crazy at the time of doing an avera. One isn't thinking clearly. There's something wrong with one's thinking. A normal person would not do an avera deliberately. It's not possible. It's an abnormal action. To do an avera is an abnormal action. So for that one can ask for tshuva. One can say to the Ribbono Shel Olam, "I'm sorry, I don't know what came over me. I didn't know that. I knew it was wrong. But the Yetzirah was so powerful, I couldn't think straight. I was completely out of my mind and I did the avera. I'm sorry, I'm sticha, I'm a chila." That's it. What happens about pesha? Pesha is a distortion of the truth. What do you get to say for pesha? The Ribbono Shel Olam will say, "You'll tell you, I want to know, I want to ask forgiveness. Why? I distorted the truth. Why did you do it? Tell me. Was the Yetzirah so great? What Yetzirah is there for lies? There's no Yetzirah to tell lies." And as we discussed last night, we're not talking about a case where you tell lies for monetary gain or for honor or for whatever. Not for ulterior motives. That's another kind of thing. That's not lying. That's cheating. Cheating is something else. We're talking about lying, about saying something dishonest just because you don't care about it being honest. That's all. One can give meticulous examples, and one can give examples that are less meticulous. A person says to you, "Where are you going?" So you don't say, "I'm going to a shoe," you say, "I'm going to the movies." Or vice versa. Why? No particular reason. It doesn't really make that much of a difference. No big yetzirah to tell such a lie. It's not accurate. Are you going to be late? No. When you know you are going to be late. Is it such a terrible thing? Do you have a yetzirah to tell that lie? Does it make such a big difference? It's convenient. It's easy. Who knows why one does it? And there can be inaccuracies which are less important in a sense, but equally inaccurate. Somebody says to you, "What is the time?" And you say, "The time is 7 o'clock. The time isn't 7 o'clock, it's 1.5 minutes past 7. You say, "So what difference does it make?" It doesn't make any difference, but it's a lie. That's all. So what should you say? You should either say the time is 1.5 minutes past 7, or you should say the time is about 7 o'clock. But to say the time is 7 o'clock when the time is not 7 o'clock, that's a lie. So you'll come to the Olam HaEmes, and the Ribbono Shel Olam replays your life, and as it gets to a funny thing, and it goes bzzz, and you gets frozen on the screen there, and that there's a still, and you see there, you're coming, you're sitting next to your friend in the shir, and he whispers to you, "What's the time?" And you whisper back, 7 o'clock, bzzz, and you stop. And you think, "Oh, now I'm going to have to explain to the Ribbono Shel Olam why I spoke in the middle of the shir." And the Ribbono Shel Olam says, "Let's just play that back again." Yeah, "What's the time?" 7 o'clock. The Ribbono Shel Olam says, "Was the time 7 o'clock?" And you said, "I suppose it was, I don't know." He says, "Look there at the back of the, look on the screen there, there's a clock in the background there at the back. What was the time?" "It was 1:30 past 7. "Why did you tell a lie?" It wasn't important for him to know exactly what time it was. What difference does it make to him 1.5 minutes? sins. Rabbi Shimon, I didn't ask you what difference it makes to him. If it doesn't make any difference to him, then you should say to him, I don't know what the time is, it's around 7 o'clock. That's what you should say. But why did you tell a lie? So what are you going to say? Rabbi Shimon, I had such a big Yetzirah. Well, what Yetzirah did you have for it? Ruach Shtus, I was Meshuggah at the time. But you're not going to say that. It's plain and simple, malicious distortion of the truth. That's all. Maybe not so malicious. It's not malicious because you don't intend to do any harm with it. But it is malicious in the sense that it's not important for you to be accurate. When it comes to a distortion of the truth, there's really no answer that one can have for the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why did you tell a lie? Says the Ramban and the Ibn Ezra, the Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't even try to incorporate the midah of emes to appeal to the Ribbono Shel Olam's sense of truth. That would be fatal to Am Yisrael, because there is no answer. Because these Meraglim have come back and they have distorted the truth. We'll see later on exactly how far they had distorted the truth and whether they distorted the truth. So what do they ask for? So here's where the Ramban and the Ibn Ezra diverge. The Ibn Ezra says, and Rashi the same way, learn, he asks for arichus apayim. He asks for an extension of the sentence. That's all. Don't punish them immediately. Why not? Primarily because if you punish them immediately, you're going to have to punish the whole nation. What does the Ribbono Shel Olam want to do? What does he say? How does he intend punishing them? Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, since the whole nation participated in this. Akenu v'adever v'orishenu, I shall smite them with death and destroy them. I'll make you a bigger nation than them. We'll start again, Meshulam. That's it. Let's forget it and start again. It's a tendency that one often has when things aren't going quite as one wants to. It's comforting to see that even the Ribbono Shel Olam has such a tendency from time to time. But let's call it quits, let's forget it, destroy them and start again from scratch with what? We'll build up again. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, if you're going to do that, it's going to be a chilul Hashem. Because the Mitzrim are going to hear, and they're going to say you destroyed them because you didn't have the power to bring them into Eretz Yisrael. Can't do it. So I can't appeal to your emes, so let me appeal to you, arichus apayim, just have patience. Don't punish them now. Delay. Says the Ribbono Shel Olam later on, Solachti chidvorech. I have forgiven them as your word. Later on, he says, but they're not going into Eretz Yisrael. Says the Ibn Ezra, Achar shematzonu she'omar im yiru es ha'oretz, achar solachti chidvorech. Since we see that after the Ribbono Shel Olam saying, I have forgiven them as your words, he then says, I swear they won't see the land. Yodan, we know from that, ki milat slachno. The word slach means arichusap, it means delayed punishment. V'chein v'nislach, ad shiyaseh tshuva shlema. What does v'nislach mean? It means that the Ribbono Shel Olam is prepared to delay the punishment until you do tshuva. That's what tzlichlo means. It's an interesting concept. In Hebrew, when you do something wrong, you bump somebody in the street, then I suppose it depends if where you're from. From some places you can bump somebody in the street and you don't say anything in Hebrew. In other places, if you come from other places, you bump somebody in the street, even if it's in Israel, you say slicha. What does slicha mean? Please, if one thinks carefully what it means, according to the Ibn Ezra. So really, next time somebody bumps you in the street and says slicha, you should ask, are you saying slicha according to the pshat of the Ibn Ezra or the Ramban? What's the nafkimina? The nafkimina is that according to the Ibn Ezra, slicha means, please don't punish me yet, give me a chance to do tshuva. So if a person says slicha to you, you should say, okay, I'm waiting. You won't know what you're talking about. You'll have to learn the Ibn Ezra with him. But that's what it means to say slicha. Slicha means please don't punish me. I bumped you and you're entitled to punch me as a result of that. Please don't. Let me do tshuva. But the slicha isn't the tshuva itself. And where do we see the delayed punishment? He says, right, I'm going to punish them not now. They'll dray around the desert until they die. They'll die naturally, there'll be no chilul Hashem, nobody will notice what's happening. But slowly, they're one by one, they're not coming into Israel, into Earth Israel. However, you worry that you're asking me to delay punishment so that there shouldn't be a chilul Hashem, good, I'm delaying punishment, there'll be no chilul Hashem. That's how the Ibn Ezra learns it. The Ramban learns it a little bit differently, the Ramban himself. And he says, "Va'anochem be'enai," the correct interpretation in my eyes is ki slicho hanochas ha'inish. Slicho doesn't mean delaying the punishment; it means removing the punishment altogether, leaving it aside, forgetting it. That too, by the way, doesn't mean forgiveness. Both the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban agree that mechilo is the word for total forgiveness. The Ramban conceives of a new idea here, that slicho is, okay, you won't be punished. That doesn't mean you haven't done wrong, and that doesn't mean I forgive you for your wrong. You still have to do tshuva, but you won't be punished. Sometimes punishment is a privilege also, because when one is punished, it's over, finished. When the Ribbono Shel Olam says, I'm not going to punish you, but I haven't forgiven you, it places a tremendous onus of responsibility on the person, on the chote, on the person who has sinned. That's how the Ramban learned it. So what does it mean then, Solachti Chidvorecho? Says the Ramban, it means, right, I will not give them the punishment. But he goes on to say, but they're not going to see Eretz Yisrael. Says the Ramban, the punishment I was going to give them, I'm not going to give them. I was going to give them the punishment of immediately wiping them out. And you said, no, remove that punishment. Good, I've removed it. Now I'm going to give them another punishment instead. They're not going to see Eretz Yisrael, but I won't wipe them out now. And that way it will alleviate the Chilul Hashem about which you, Moshe Rabbeinu, are worried about. What's the difference between the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban? The Ibn Ezra talks about the punishment on the individuals. And he says, you must delay the punishment on the individuals, because if you don't, it's going to be a Chilul Hashem, because each individual is involved. So if you're going to punish every individual now, you're going to wipe out the whole nation. Now, that's not going to look good. The Ramban says, no, punishment of each individual, that's another thing. But don't punish the nation at all. Not delay the punishment. Says the Ramban himself, Solachti means, Ki aslicho is hanochas oynish. Forget the punishment. Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, Solachti chidvorecho. I won't punish the nation. I'll punish only the individuals. That means any individual who participated in the chet will not come to Eretz Yisrael. It excludes Kolev, it excludes Yeshua, it excludes anybody who didn't participate in the chet. So according to the Ramban, there are two things here. If there was going to be a national punishment, that the Ribbono Shel Olam removed, there will be no national punishment. What about the individuals? They will be punished. According to the Ibn Ezra, it's the individual punishment also which the Ribbono Shel Olam asks to be removed, to be delayed, which Moshe Rabbeinu asked to be delayed. And the truth is, there's no big conflict between the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban. They learn the word Solachti, they learn Pshat in Solachti Chidvorecho differently, but the two concepts can be molded together. The fact that there is here a need for a national punishment and an individual punishment, that we see. The fact that the individual punishment is going to be later on, that's fine, doesn't have to be immediate. Because if it would be immediate, it would constitute a national punishment. What about the national punishment itself? What is the national punishment? It's not that they're not going to see Eretz Yisrael. That's the individual punishment. And the proof is, Kalev is free from it. A nation, when a nation is punished, nobody is free from it. When the nation is punished, even if everybody didn't do the Aveva, everybody can suffer. That's the problem with communal responsibility, with Kol Yisrael Aravim Zelazeh. One Yid does something wrong and another Yid can suffer as a result, indirectly, communally, nationally. So when we see that the Ribbono Shel Olam excludes those who did not participate, we see that that was not a national punishment, that was an individual punishment. What about national punishment? That's the punishment that David HaMelech refers to. Ha'yiso yodol lehem, l'hapi loisom banidbo. And the Ribbono Shel Olam raised his hand against them to cause them to die in the desert. That's the individual punishment. And to cause their seed to fall among the nations and to scatter them among the countries. That's a national punishment which is delayed. So there's the pshat of the Ibn Ezra. National punishment, do it now, will be a chilul Hashem. Rather delay, have arichas apayim, delay the national punishment. Good, says the Ribbono Shel Olam, I'll delay the national punishment. The individual punishment also delayed. That will also be delayed. And according to the Ramban, Individual punishment takes place later on. The national punishment that was anticipated is excused, and it is replaced with another national punishment, which the Ramban doesn't refer to, but which we see referred to in Tehillim, and also in the Medrash, as I'll show you now. The individual punishment, I understand. Anybody who participated in the Lashon Hora and accepted the Lashon Hora needs to be punished. It's understandable. What is the national punishment for? In addition to that, what does it mean, a national punishment? When does the national punishment, when is it meted out? It's meted out the Doris Olam for all the future generations. For years and years, centuries and centuries, thousands of years to come, year after year, we suffer the agony of Golus because of that. What did we do wrong? So the Midrash says what the reason for this national punishment was.
And
the whole nation raised their voices and cried. The Ribbono Shel Olam said to them, "Atem bechisem bechiyo shechinam lefonai, you cried before me for nothing. Ani ekbo lochem bechiyo ledoyres, I shall fix for you tears forever. Uminoiso shor, and from that moment, Migzura al Beis Hamikdash shetischorev, it was decreed that the Beis Hamikdash would be destroyed, kedei sheyiglu Yisrael levein haumos, so that the Bnei Yisrael would be scattered among the nations." So we see in the Medrash the same concept that is based in Tehillim, and he brings the pasuk shekein nakosuv oimer vayisro yodolohem lapilosam bamidbol lapil zarim bagoyim lazarosam ba'arotzos. What does that mean? That it was the crying that got that punishment. The bechiyochimam, the fact that they cried for nothing. It's difficult to understand why it is that one should be punished for crying. A person cries, he's upset. You can punish him for accepting the Lashon Hora, but that's the individual punishment which comes later on. What is this national punishment forever? Throughout the history of the Jewish people, we're going to have to suffer the consequences of their tears. Why are they blamed so severely for crying? And would anybody not cry under the circumstances? These Meraglins come back and they're great people, these are the leaders of the people. And they come and they say, "Lo inuchal, we can't, there's no way we can manage to fight these people. Lo inuchal alei salam, we can't go up to the people, ki chozaku bimenu, they're stronger than us. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. Tremendous people there, giants." People cried, it's understandable. Blame the Meraglim! Why blame the people who cried? What did the people do wrong? The truth is that the whole thing that the people were responsible for. There's some interesting differences between these two spies that Yoshua sent much later on to Jericho and these 12 spies that Moshe Rabbeinu sent. The main difference is that the first we know of the spies of Yoshua is Vayishlach Yoshua bin Nun min Hashitim Shnayim Anoshim Raglin Cheresh Lema. Yoshua bin Nun sent two spies from Shittim silently, and he says to them, "Go and spy out the land and Yericho." They come back, and what is their report? By Yomru el Yoshua, they said to Yoshua, "Ki noson Hashem biodeinu es kol ha'oretz, Ribbono Shel Olam has given the whole land into our hands, v'gam namoigu kol yoshvei ha'oretz b'paneinu, and all the people are terrified of us." Finished, that's all. What do these spies come back and say? A whole drosha. They give no simple thing. They give a whole drosha. They start off, and Rashi explains how cleverly it's worded. It's dramatic. They say, Bonu el oret asher shlachtonu. We came to the land which you sent us. Vegam zavach chalav advashi. It's an amazing land, flowing with milk and honey. Vezeh piria. These are its fruits. And there's this relief in the people, this joy. Earth is back. Ki asa amay yoshev goris. This is its fruit. Can you imagine a nation that lives on fruit like this? Can you imagine a nation that has been brought up in a land flowing with milk and honey? How strong they are! They're powerful! They are orim betsuros, the cities are fortified. Gedolus mode, very big, huge. The Gamunide or Anakri in the Sham, we saw children of giants, they're massive people. Amalek, Vishiv, Beret HaNegev, in the south, there's Amalek. Remember Amalek? We've met him once before. We remember Amalek. He's well settled in the Negev, in the south, which is just where we plan to go. Vahiti, Vayavusi, Vayamuri, all these are the type of people, Yeshua Behar on the mountains, Vaxnani are by the sea. And they go on. We can't manage it. We can't go there. It's a land which consumes its people. A whole drosha. Why the drosha? Why is there the sensationalism in there? If we compare their report to the reports of Yeshua's spies, the one is a one-sentence statement. Hashem has given them into our hands and they are all afraid of us. That's it. And with these, it's words and words and words and words, dramatically constructed, each one designed to arouse in the people certain feelings and certain emotions. The difference is that these spies were sent by the people, and those spies were sent by Yeshua. That's the difference. Moshe tells the people in the beginning of Dvorim, where he reminds them about the whole thing, and he says, "You came to me." And Rashi points out there, Birbuvia, it was a mixed up delegation that I had. The children were pushing the old people, and the old people were pushing the shoftim, the leaders, and the leaders were pushing the more senior. Everybody was pushing to get to the front to make the suggestion. These meraglim were appointed primarily by the simple people, by the ordinary people. It was they who put pressure. What's pshat in that Birbuvia? You came in Birbuvia. Would Moshe have let them in Birbuvia? Would Moshe have let them into his office, everybody falling over each other? He wouldn't have said, choose one or two people and come and see me. He wouldn't have allowed them in like this. What does it mean you came with Bilbuvia, the children pushing over the old people pushing over the wise people pushing over the leaders? What's it all about? What it means is it was a pressure, there were pressure groups. It was the children who pressurized the older people. It was the older people who pressurized the wiser people. It was the wiser people who pressurized the leadership. So where did all the pressure come from? Right from the bottom. Until it reached Moshe Rabbeinu and the Ribbono Shel Olam himself to be here. Pressure from the bottom. Let's send spies. So who are these spies responsible to? To the Hamayinam, to the people. Now there's a big difference when one is on a professional mission to when one is on a journalistic mission. One sees things very differently. My wife asked me this morning at the table, a good akasha. She read me a piece out of the Time magazine that was reporting on PW's visit in Europe. And she said, you know, it doesn't sound like the way it was in our papers. A little bit different. Subtle differences, but cool. It's not the same. There it said how all the leaders made it very clear that he didn't come at their invitation. He really invited himself. We read he'd been invited. There it said they really didn't want to see him, and they made it quite clear that they didn't want to see him. We read he's accepted with open arms. They say that he was snubbed. We say he was accepted with great comfort. Where's the emes? The answer is, both are the emes. That's how journalists see it. It depends who they're reporting for. When a journalist looks at something, he looks at it through the eyes of his readership. He sees what they want to see, not what he wants to see. Seeing what you want to see is only half dishonest. To see what other people want you to see is completely dishonest. But that's what he's got to do. He's got to see it in a way. Not only does he report it in a way. He doesn't report it differently to the way he saw it. He's not a liar. He sees it the way they want him to see it. He sees it sensationally. So if you're reporting for Time magazine and your readership is all over the world, that's the way you see things. And if you're reporting for the fatherland and your leadership is in South Africa, you see it a different way. So if, as Mr. Botha puts out his hand, the other prime minister scratches his ear, if you're from the fatherland, you think his ear was itchy. And if you're from if you're from Time magazine, you say it's a snub. Who's right? Who's right? One has to see very much more closely to know who's right. But that's how each one sees it. These meraglim were sent by the nation. What did the nation want to hear? The nation wanted something sensational. The nation wanted... Why did the nation send them in the first place? Did the nation send them because they were so confident? Did the nation send them because they really wanted to go ahead into battle? They already perceived there that the nation were reluctant and hesitant. So they're responsible to come and tell the truth as it is. And what they say is not obviously untrue. What they say is true. We came to the land which you sent us. It's flowing with milk and honey. The people are strong, that is correct. The cities are fortified, that is correct. We saw giants there, that is correct. Amalek lives in the south, that is correct. The Hittite, Yebusi, Yemuri live in the mountains, that is correct. What's wrong? Later on they say, okay, we can't go up. But already there Yoshua and Caleb take exception. What have they done wrong? They've reported the facts. We've talked previously how one can report facts and also be inaccurate. Previously we talked about how one can, if one's talking about people, to report facts alone will necessarily be inaccurate. Because people are made up of more than facts. People are made up of backgrounds and thoughts and emotions and all sorts of things. Just to report facts. First, I saw Mr. A beating up Mr. B. It's a fact. What does it leave me with the impression? That Mr. A is a brute and a bully. People have emotions and backgrounds. If I say, you know, Mr. A is an extremely fine man. He's not capable of hurting a fly. He's the most sensitive human being you can imagine. He takes anything from anybody before he gets angry. Yet I saw him beating up Mr. B. Then what does it mean? Mr. B must be a real so-and-so to get Mr. A so angry. But it's the same thing. The one you're reporting not only the facts, you're reporting facts with background. And the other, just facts. That's what I saw. I'm not going to interpret. I'll tell you what I saw. That in itself can be completely destructive. It can be completely annihilating, and it can be total lashon hara. Because when you're talking about people, you can't talk about facts without the background. People have backgrounds. And it's a very catchy phrase that people often use. Lawyers sometimes use it. All sorts of mischief makers use it also. I'm telling the facts. I'm a man of facts. That's what I saw. Am I telling a lie? So sure, you're not telling a lie. You're only talking Lashon Hara. Here we're not talking about a human being. Here we're talking, well, firstly we are talking about human beings really, because who are we going to fight? We're going to fight the people. What do the spies of Yeshua do? The spies of Yeshua come back and say, we will win. And what do they base that? They're also spies. They should come back with facts. They don't bring any facts. They state, we will win. That's what I'm saying. How do they know? Where did they go in Gansu? They snuck into Yericho in the middle of the night. They fled into Rachab's house. She hid them under some straw and let them out through the back window, and they ran away. That was their total experience of command. These people were here for 40 days walking up and down, and that was with Kitzes HaDerech. Ribbono Shel Olam made it quicker for them. They saw the entire land, up and down, left and right. Yeshua spies spent hours there, hidden. They come back with a feel. Not with facts. They come back with a feel. A woman who's terrified of them. Who tells them what she hears, that the nation is terrified. Who does a deal with them. She risks her own life to save them. Why? Not because she's such a tzaddikus. But because she knows that they're going to win. If she's prepared to risk her life at the hands of the police to save them, that means that the police are scared of them too, the army is scared of them too. So they use safe, they use a field. They understand what's happening. When one's evaluating a human situation, it's not just facts. These people who bring back the facts, the Zohar says about them, that you can no longer incorporate the Ribbono Shel Olam's midah of MS because this is such sheker. Where's the sheker? Where's the lie? The whole thing's a lie. But it's not a law. Each point that they say is true, correct, but the way they connect it up is not true. It's connected up without an understanding of what you're talking about. If you go to Israel with the axiom, this is the Ribbono Shel'olam's land, he gave it to our forefathers, he's promised it to us, we're going to conquer them. If you start there, then you look and you start wondering. You see giants, big people. So you say, now what is God's game here? What's this business? He's going to give it to us? Why are there such giants here then? What's the answer? One of two things. Maybe we're not going to get it. That's not possible, because our axiom is we are going to get it. So what's the next conclusion? They're big people. Of course they're big people. It's a wonderful land. It makes big people. It makes strong people. That's the conclusion. See, fortified cities, fortresses, walls, cannons, anti-aircraft guns, all over the place. Say, my goodness, the Ribbono Shel Olam is going to bring us in here and we're going to win. We've got nothing. So what's the answer? The Ribbono Shel Olam has made a mistake? No. What's the answer? Fortified, sure it's fortified. They're terrified of us. What do they have to fortify like that against us? They know we've got nothing. So they're terrified of us. That means their spirit is broken. Bring that report back. They are a people of broken spirit. That's the conclusion one would draw if one goes in there with a correct feeling of what's happening. Eretz Ocheles Yoshveah, people dying all over the place. That's a bit of a stir, it's a contradiction. On the one hand you see beautiful fruit, big healthy people, and on the other hand everybody's dying. So what's going on? So this must be an immediate plague. People are just dying now. They don't normally die. Normally they're healthy. Why are they dying now? A chesed of the Ribbono Shel Olam, that everybody should be busy at funerals and nobody will notice us. Which is what happened. That's how they should have seen it. So their facts are all correct. What they saw, they report meticulously. They are men of facts. And the Moshe Rabbeinu cannot ask God for forgiveness. They have distorted it so badly. They have distorted Emes so badly by reporting facts that they are beyond redemption with the Ribbono Shel Olam's Midas HaEmes. That's where it is. Because one can take fats, and if one doesn't give the meat, if you take the skeleton without the meat, it looks all wrong. And it creates entirely the wrong impression. If they were sent by Moshe, as the other spies were sent by Yeshua, then they start off with an understanding. Why is Moshe sending us? Because he's scared? No. He knows that we're going to win. So what does he want from us? He wants encouragement for the people. He wants to know which route to take, as Moshe himself says in Dvarim, that's why he sent them. Find out which is the best road to take, which is the best approach to take. We should do it professionally. If the people send you, then it's a different thing altogether. Then they want journalism. Then they want sensationalism, or they want facts. Which is the same thing. The fact is that they come back with this sensationalism, or with these facts, without their encouragement, and the people cry. The Bisrael Salanta says, imagine had they done the same thing but without making the people cry. They would have come back with malicious reports, demoralizing, distortions of the truth, everything as they did, but they wouldn't have brought the nation to tears. The people would have been depressed. They would have been miserable. They would have wanted to kill Moshe Rabbeinu. Let's say they even would have killed him, Chas v'Shalom. Anything you want, but just not cry. What would have happened then? The Beis Hamikdash would never have been destroyed. And we wouldn't be in Golus. Because they brought them to tears, that's why the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed. We see here the power of an emotion. Had there not been tears, had there not been the crying, then only those individuals would have been punished. Somebody spoke Lashon Hara, somebody heard Lashon Hara. The person who spoke gets punished. The person who heard and accepted it gets punished. And that's the end of it, finished. So those people would not have come into Eretz Yisrael. But no. For the rest of the generations until the coming of the Mashiach, we all suffer. Why? Because they were brought to tears because they cried. An emotion is mashrish something in a person. An emotion ingrains something into a human being. You hear something, you say something, you do something, it's an action, it's there. One can be punished for it and it's finished. But when there's an emotion, it's there for good. It's deep. An emotion ultimately goes very, very deeply. I've often said, and you mustn't be confused by the two things that I say, which sound contradictory, that an emotional action is superficial. It's superficial. An emotionally motivated action is superficial. It's terribly deep. So, for example, if I walk into somebody's room and they haven't seen me for a long time, they put their arms around me, hello, and the tears come down their face, and all that doesn't mean very much. I mean, it's an immediate emotional response, it's not very deep. But if I come in and I say, hello, just very nicely, and sit down, haven't seen you for a long time, tell me what you've been doing, and after 2 hours of sharing experiences, the tears start flowing. And we both have a bit of a sob of the years that have gone by and we haven't seen each other and how sad it is that we haven't had this contact. That's deep. Do you see the difference? Something which starts as an emotion is superficial. Something which ends as an emotion is very deep. They build the nation up, they come back with facts, and they build the drosha up until they have them crying. That's there forever. That feeling of lack of confidence, that distaste, that acceptance of the Lashon Hora is there forever. Now the person, I talk Lashon Hora to you about somebody and you don't accept it at all. Good. That's the best of it. Next one is, I talk Lashon Hora about somebody and you accept it intellectually. It doesn't affect you emotionally. I'm talking about the man in the moon. You don't know him. You've never heard of him. It makes no difference to you. But I tell you that he's a real rotter and you accept it and believe it. That's bad. But the worst is when I tell you about him and you feel emotionally pained by it. You feel upset about it. That's why one of the first worst forms of Lashon Hora is Rechilus. When I come to you and the kind of Lashon Hora that I say to you is, you know, so and so, you know what he said about you? And I tell you. That's what he said about you. I wouldn't take it seriously, I say to the person. You don't have to worry about it. There's no danger involved, he's not going to do anything, but that's what he said about you, you should know what he said. And one feels pain. That's deep. Once there's an emotion, once it ends with an emotion, it's not just an intellectual acceptance, but it ends with an emotion, that's deep and it lasts forever. See here, Am Yisrael is told this Lashon Hora about Eretz Yisrael. And they cry, for the crying they're punished forever and ever. Had they not cried, the Beit HaMikdash would not be destroyed. Had they not cried, we would not be sitting in South Africa today. We would be sitting in Eretz Israel. And we wouldn't be sitting in Eretz Israel as it is today with a 400% inflation rate. We would be sitting in a proper Eretz Israel, where there would be a moral system of living and a moral system of economics, and a Mashiach Ben David would be there, and a Sanhedrin would be there, and a Beit HaMikdash would be there with the Korbanos, the Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol. That's where we would be living had they not cried. That means we still suffer today the results of that which brought them to tears. And had they not come to tears, they could have accepted it, believed it, everything, just not cried. It wouldn't have affected us today anymore. We would have been over it already. That's the power of an emotion. If that's the power of an emotion in an Aveiro, and it is, we see that it's not only with this Aveda, but with many things, we see it actually expressed in Chazal. For example, if a man steals an ox and sells it or slaughters it, he has to pay back not the usual double, but he has to pay back 5 times the value of the ox. If a man steals a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he only has to pay back 4 times the value of the sheep. Why only 4? Say Chazal, because he's already suffered part of the punishment. How do you steal a sheep? An ox you lead down the road. A sheep you carry on your shoulders. It's embarrassing. It's not pleasant to run through the street with a sheep on your shoulder. It doesn't feel good. To walk through the street with an ox, that doesn't matter. That's normal behavior. But to walk with a lamb on your shoulder, that's not the normal kind of behavior. Therefore, there's already been an embarrassment. And the punishment is not as severe. Instead of 5 times, it's only 4 times. So the punishment is reduced by 20% because there was already a bit of embarrassment. The Aveira was done without quite as much geschmack. It was a bit less nachas, a little bit less enjoyment. The other example that Rebellion always used to give was the case of the woman, married woman, who has an affair with another man. So she gets death. She gets the death sentence. They both do. What death sentence does she get? She gets skill. She gets the worst of the four. She gets chenek. She gets the lightest of the four death sentences. She's strangled. And strangulation in those days was done quite cutely. It wasn't quite as sordid as some of the others. They used to put a rope around one's neck, it's true, but the rope was covered with cotton wool, so it shouldn't scratch one's neck, it shouldn't hurt. It was all done very sensitively and very delicately. It was the most comfortable of the death sentences. That's what she gets. A betrothed woman means a woman who has had kiddushin, but not yet nisuim. She's betrothed to a man, which means she's forbidden to anybody else, but she's not yet married. She's not living together with her husband. She gets the death sentence too. But she gets skill. Skill is the most sordid of all the death sentences. There are four death sentences. Chenek, as we said, is the easiest of the four. Then comes hereg, which is the guillotine. Then comes cherev. Then comes tsrefo, which would be the equivalent today of a firing squad. They used to pour molten lead into the person. Not very pleasant, but there was no external mutilation of the body. That the different degrees of chenek, there was no mutilation of the body at all. It was just strangulation, very delicately and carefully. Then there's a dispute as to which comes next, whether it's srefa, where there's an internal mutilation but nothing external, or whether it was the cherev, which was a decapitation, but it was neat and quick and fast, and that was it. And then the worst of the lot, the fourth one, is skila. Skila, where they're thrown off a building. That's a messy one. Although the height of the building is specifically chosen so that it shouldn't be too messy, that it should be a minimum of mutilation of the body, but still, of all the death sentences, it's the worst. It's the most humiliating. It's the most painful. It's the most unsure, because it happens sometimes you land at the bottom and you're not dead yet, and then you have to have a couple of rocks dropped on you as well. It's not pleasant. Not so simple. Why such a difference? A married woman gets chenek? Surely it's worse. Which is the worst avera? The worst avera for somebody who's already married, which is a greater treachery, or somebody who's only betrothed? Yeah, that's his rebellion. The married woman is in constant fear while she's having the affair that her husband will walk in at any moment. The betrothed woman isn't. Her husband doesn't have to know where she is. She's not responsible to tell her husband where she is at any time. They're not living together. So she's fully entitled to be at some place, having a break. And that's it. She's not afraid that he's going to walk in. He doesn't know where she is. But a married woman, the husband is entitled to know where she is. And there's the fear that at any time she can be discovered. Says Rebellion, there's less geschmack. They're both doing the same avera, but the betrothed one enjoys it a little bit more than the married one. The married one has a bit of fear. And that detracts from the geschmack of the avera. And for that she gets less of the punishment. So we see that the more emotion there is in the punishment, the more geschmack there is, the more enjoyment there is in the avera, the worse the punishment. And that means the worse the avera. To do an avera with emotionally is much worse than to do it unemotionally. You can have a person who drives on Shabbos. He feels uncomfortable and he drives around quiet streets where people shouldn't see him. And his worst nightmare is that as he comes up to shul, the rabbi should be walking past. He's uncomfortable all the way, and he parks down the road and he climbs out of his car, puts his yarmulke on and he goes to shul. Comes back when everybody's gone, looks to see that nobody's looking, jumps in his car and runs off. So some people call him a hypocrite. You have the other person who other people would call honest. He drives right up to the front of the shul, and he doesn't mind. The rabbi can walk around and hide it. He knows I drive on Shabbos. Out he gets, and in he gets. Makes a bit. Him we call honest. It's not like that in the Torah. Both are doing the same avera, but one isn't enjoying it and one is. One is doing it with a geschmack, and one is doing it with constant embarrassment and worry and concern and guilt. Completely different thing. Rebellion says, as you turn on that light on Shabbos, the shout, "Oi!" has so much value in decreasing the punishment that you can't imagine. Just doing it with that feeling of it's not right has so much value. It's not the hypocrite. The person with a conscience, it's the finer person. That's the case with avodas, it works the same with mitzvahs. Can you imagine then the difference in doing a mitzvah? Because you have to do it, so you do it. And doing a mitzvah with kishmak, enjoying the mitzvah already, doing it with a bit of dedication, with fun, enjoyment, a feeling of happiness, completely different thing. Two people come along and they dive in with a minyan, that's doing a mitzvah. With one you can see he's still half asleep, he would like to be fully asleep, and he's got a long face, mumbles the words out. There's no gishmak in his davening. There's no avol, there's no love, there's nothing. He says, V'yahavto es Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha, and he says it like he's talking about his worst enemy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? And you've got another person, V'yahavto es Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha, feels that he's happy, it makes him happy, it makes him feel good. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. He davens, he shuckles a little bit, he gets involved a bit, he shouts out loud a little bit, he goes, Amen, Yeshmei Rabo, there's geschmack in it. What's the difference between the two people? If in Averos there can be such a difference when one does it with geschmack and one does it without geschmack, how much more so in a mitzvah? And what is the difference? The difference is a mitzvah that you do without geschmack, when the mitzvah is finished, it's finished. There's nothing left of it. When you've done it with emotion, when you've done it with a bit of feeling, stays there, not just for you, for generations to come. It's there. They cried, and that crying caused us to be sitting where we are today. Thousands of years later, it's still there because there was an emotion. The same thing could have happened without the tears, and there would be nothing left today. Do a mitzvah. A mitzvah with tears, a mitzvah with laughter, a mitzvah with happiness, a mitzvah with a feeling of involvement. Thousands of years to come. Our great, 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 great grandchildren will still be benefiting that ahavu, that love, that simcha that there was. Say again, something that starts off emotionally is superficial. But something that starts off with secha. We do it because it's right. We do it because we understand it. It's a secha-dikki thing. But as we do it, we become more and more emotional about it. As we do it, we start enjoying it and we become dedicated to it. There you've got the feeling that converts a concept not just into an action, but it takes a concept and an action and puts them together and makes them a part of the human character. Something which is there, the ulmayat, something which is there forever and ever, something from which we'll reap the benefits in the olam haba for ourselves, and something from which our children and our children's children will reap the benefits forever and ever.